It is our custom to pause before beginning our class to afford you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever procedures are necessary for concentration on your part, be it giving your problems a few moments off, or whatever your activities are after class, that they might not be a distraction. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege we have to gather here in order to study it. It is the invisible power that trumps every exigency in life, and therefore we are privileged to acquire this information through your grace. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we might be able to concentrate upon this evening's study, that it might advance us in your perfect plan, and that it might be a part of those things that take us to spiritual maturity, whereby we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we have been noting the baptisms of Scripture, of which there are seven, and we've noted the real baptisms of Moses, the Holy Spirit, the cross, and the baptisms of fire. There are two of those. And now we're in the third ritual baptism. There was the baptism of Moses, of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, and now the pre-canon baptism of Christians. And these final three ritual baptisms always involved water and immersion in water. We began our study of the pre-canon baptism of Christians, and I've named it this on purpose. This baptism is one, again, of three wet baptisms, all of which are now anachronisms if they are practiced today, this one especially. It's obvious that there will be no more baptisms of John. He's dead since about 96, 98 A.D. Our Lord is resurrected and in the right hand of the Father. There's no need for him to be baptized again. And we're going to analyze the pre-canon baptism of Christians as a visual aid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We noted the Lord gave a prophecy of this baptism to his apostles just before his ascension into heaven. In Acts 1:5, he says, "John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And not many days from now was actually 10 days, and the fulfillment occurred at the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they," the 120 believers who were gathered in the upper room, and you can do the inventory yourself in Acts 1:15, "they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves. And they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit." So this ministry of the Holy Spirit mentioned in this context is the filling ministry, but we noted that our Lord's prophecy has to do with the indwelling. And the filling ministry and the indwelling ministry are two of seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now all 120 of those individuals in the upper room were already saved. They had believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But their salvation was appropriated in the dispensation of Israel, and therefore the mysteries of the New Testament church, the church age, were not pertinent to them until the moment of the birth of that dispensation, which was Pentecost. And therefore, at that particular moment, these individuals were filled with the Holy Spirit. It indicates that they are the first to receive these imputations. This, therefore, was the moment the church age began. And we did mention the other day that there are varying views as to when the church age begins among those who subscribe to dispensational theology. Those who go beyond Acts chapter 2 for the establishment of the church age are referred to as hyper-dispensationalists. And by doing so, they really distort quite a number of doctrines by pushing the church age back deeper and deeper into the book of Acts. And we just accept the fact that it's Acts chapter 2 for reasons that we've just noted. The mystery doctrine of the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit has been given to 120 people, as well as the distribution of spiritual gifts, another one of the seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so that all of these things are clear in our minds, it is important to note these seven salvation ministries. They occur simultaneously at the moment of one's salvation, if they are saved after Pentecost, of course. And they were evident at this particular moment in Acts chapter 2. The first is efficacious grace. This is the power of the Holy Spirit granted to the unbeliever whose faith in Christ at gospel hearing is made efficacious for salvation. Efficacious being a word, a derivative of effectual. Your positive volition is taken by the Holy Spirit and made effectual for salvation. It is not your positive volition that saves you, but rather the Holy Spirit who takes that flare of positive volition and converts it into epinosis, understanding of the gospel, and saves your soul. And that efficacious grace is a part of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Every person who is ever born has his name entered into the book of life. And if a person fails to believe in Christ, then his name is blotted out of the book of life at the moment of his physical death. So the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is his guarantee that the believer's name remains in the book of life forever. It's a guarantee of one's eternal security. It takes its name from the concept in the first century where someone in authority, the head of a household, a governmental official, someone of that nature, would have a signet ring, and they would sign off on certain legal matters by imprinting their seal into wax that sealed the document. Therefore, it was their signature guarantee of its contents. And that image is brought forward in the sealing ministry of the Spirit. It's his guarantee of your eternal life and eternal security. Now, we did note also number three in closing Sunday, and that is the third one, regeneration. This constitutes the origin of spiritual life as a result of faith alone in Christ alone. Regeneration is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that results in the creation of the human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. The unbeliever is dichotomous with a soul which is immortal but does not have eternal life, as well as a body which is a possessor of temporal life. So eternal life occurs only for the believer, and we know that the believer has a human spirit. Therefore, our deduction is that the human spirit is the target of eternal life. Those who are trichotomous have this eternal life. And therefore, regeneration is really this concept, the creation of the human spirit to which eternal life is imputed, and that is regeneration. And this ministry is referred to by the Lord as being born again, ganao anathen, to be born from above, literally. And it has to do with the spiritual birth, which was told by our Lord to Nicodemus that he was born physically, but that he must also be born spiritually. And he used this term, ganao anathen, to be born from above. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5 is a passage that documents regeneration. It reads, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His undiminished love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now tonight we resume our study with number four, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this will be a bit of a involved study by comparison to the first three we've noted. Let's first of all define it. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body, creating a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. That's at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer's body, creating a temple for the indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. Now, Jesus Christ indwelt sacred buildings during the age of Israel. Now, if you'll excuse me, I need to get something for my briefcase, but while I do that, I'll remind you of something. That in the dispensation of Israel, Jesus Christ was the Shekinah that indwelt the tabernacle in the wilderness, and he also later on, after the development of the temples, indwelt the Holy of Holies in that structure. There were several. And therefore, when the rituals were carried forward in the temple, Jesus Christ was in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs, as he's described. And so this is something that is unique to our Lord, and that because of the fact that only he was the revealed member of the Trinity. Whenever you have human beings able to focus and visualize a member of deity, the Trinity, the Godhead, then that revealed member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. And it is from that principle that we're able to establish theophanies in the Old Testament. No man has seen God and lived, and the Holy Spirit, by definition, is a spirit. Therefore, whenever there is the visual representation of deity in the Old Testament, it is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And he is represented on quite a number of occasions as the Shekinah glory. And so he indwelt these sacred buildings during the age of Israel. Now, since there are no sacred buildings in the church age, then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit creates a temple out of the believer's body for the indwelling of Christ. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and indwelling that temple is also Jesus Christ, which we are about to document. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is one of the salvation ministries, but he also, in that indwelling, makes your body into a temple for the indwelling of Christ. And so this will be our subject for a few moments. Now, our Lord prophesied the fact that both he and the Holy Spirit would indwell the bodies of believers in the church age. Now, there's a passage here we'll note that helps document all of this. John 14, verses 16 through 20. John 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father. Please note your context here. Again, we're in the upper room discourse. This is the only major passage outside of the epistles. Obviously, Acts has, Acts and the epistles. The only major passage outside of Acts and the epistles that address any church age doctrine. The Lord is presenting the kingdom at first in the Gospels, and then later he takes that message to the Gentiles, but the message of the church age is clouded at best. It is not mentioned in any detail except couched in parables and primarily in the upper room discourse, which begins basically in John chapter 13 and then runs consecutively with the apostles all the way through his prayer in Gethsemane in John chapter 17. That is a complete package there for you. And chapters 14 and 15, 13, 14, and 15 are in the upper room. And in this dialogue, our Lord says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you. Now, the you here has to do with the 11 remaining apostles. These are those who were permanent rank disciples given temporary rank of apostle during the dispensation of the incarnation. But now that he is about to be crucified, they're the ones who are going to take the message of the church age into the next dispensation. And so they're given permanent rank of apostleship. They're the ones he's addressing here. Now, what is he saying to them? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And it's interesting what the word another is here in the Greek. A-double-L-O-S. Allos. And it means another of the same kind. Another helper. Parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, translated helper. Parakletos is the way it's actually pronounced according to the accent, but don't fight City Hall. Everybody says Parakletos. And so that's what we have, another helper. And parakletos is a legal term. It comes from the legal terminology of the Greek. It has to do with a legal assistant, one who is retained as counsel for the defense. And you are the defense when it comes to Satan bringing accusations against you before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We learned this from Job chapter 1. And you as a believer under scrutiny by Lucifer and his angels. And when you commit your tawdry crimes, sins, and wrongdoings, they make note of this. And these charges are brought before God and his Supreme Court. And representing you there is Jesus Christ as your advocate, as well as another helper who is identified here in context as the Holy Spirit. And he's your counsel for the defense. He's also your advocate. That's what parakletos means as well. And so it's one who pleads another's case or an intercessor. It's one who appears on another's behalf and therefore a mediator. And so the Holy Spirit is going to be brought into the picture here. And he is going to be given to these apostles. And that will be one of the mystery doctrines of the church age that they will reveal in their writings. And he will be with you forever, it says. Now, who is this other helper? Verse 17. That is the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you. He abides with you. That's endowment. And he will be in you. There's the indwelling. And we have a future middle indicative here that we want to take a look at for a moment. It is a future present tense. This is a concept that denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that it is thought to be contemplated as already coming to pass. In other words, the Lord says, you will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It is so sound and certain that the apostles can assume by the structure of his grammar here that it has already come to pass. It is so certain. It will come to pass on the day of Pentecost. The will be in you, therefore, is the concept here. Middle voice calls special attention to the subject. It calls attention to the agent of the action as being clearly concerned with the action of the verb. In other words, will be in you is a future tense that is so certain that it may be contemplated as having already come to pass, and the emphasis is on the agent that produces the action of the verb, which is the Holy Spirit. And so it is a deponent verb. It's middle in form but active in meaning. The Holy Spirit is the agent that produces the action of this indwelling. And the indicative mood is declarative, therefore a statement of prophetic fact. This will, in fact, come to pass. So here is the Lord's prophecy of what will occur with regard to this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those who enter into the church age as believers on the day of Pentecost and following will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit when they believe in Christ. John 14, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. Now, when will the Lord leave them? He will actually leave them permanently at the ascension. Now, he leaves them in Gethsemane to go to be crucified. But, of course, he meets with them on occasion after the resurrection. So, I will not leave you as orphans takes us down to the ascension from the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, where the permanent rank apostles are gathered to see him off. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans. That's referencing Acts chapter 1, the ascension. I will come to you. Verse 19. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. That's eternal life, resurrection body. Because I live, you shall live also. They have eternal life as well. Now, the emphasis in this passage is now verse 20. He goes on to say, in that day you shall know. In that day you shall know. Now something's going to dawn on these apostles. It is going to dawn on them when they realize from divine revelation, experiential reality about these salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. In that day you shall know, that is epinosis understanding of these doctrines, that I am in my Father. We have their ego in to parti mu. This is the co-equality of divine essence with God the Father. I am in my Father. It also references the fact he is in resurrection body, hypostatic union. You in me. Humus in emoi. Baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on current positional truth. So when it says here, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father and you are in me. I want to show you a diagram here that you're very familiar with. This you are in me emphasizes the baptism of the Holy Spirit, union with Christ, top circle. This has to do with current positional truth. And current positional truth says that the believer shares several things that Christ possesses in resurrection body. He possesses absolute righteousness, eternal life, sonship, heirship, royalty, priesthood, election, a destiny, and sanctification. All of those things are part of the believer who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Jesus Christ. These are top circle assets. And this has to do then, of course, with the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on to say something very interesting, and I in you, ego in human, indwelling of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory in the body of the church age believer. So please note what we have in verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me. That is baptism of the Holy Spirit, emphasis on current positional truth. And I in you, the indwelling of Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory in the body of the church age believer. So here we have both the concepts. Now the fulfillment of this prophecy can be documented from Scripture by observing the exegesis of two passages of Scripture from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let's note first of all 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. It reads there, "For we," this is Paul writing, "for we are the temple of the living God." Now this makes reference to Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. Just as God, Jesus Christ, has said in Leviticus 26 verse 12, "I will dwell in them, en oikeo en autos, I will dwell in them and walk among them. Furthermore, I will be their God, they shall be my people." The God of Israel was Jesus Christ. This is Yahweh Elohim, the Shekinah glory. This is not God the Father in Leviticus 26:12. It is Jesus Christ. And when Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he is emphasizing that in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, an undiminished deity, was the God of Israel. And the God of Israel tells a prophecy in Leviticus 26:12 that Paul repeats in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "I will dwell in them." And he makes application to church age doctrine here. It has to do with the mystery doctrine of the indwelling of Christ in the body of the believer in the church age. "I will be their God, they shall be my people." So Jesus Christ is the member of the Godhead who dwelt among the people of Israel in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory. And we can count on that every time it occurs that it's Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he is said to indwell our bodies. The same verb that Paul uses for the indwelling of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 is the one he also uses for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8 verse 11. And that verse reads this way, "But if," this is a conditional sentence, and it is second class condition, by the way, But if the Holy Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead, I beg your pardon, first class, it is true. But if the Holy Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, oikeo in human, this is the present active indicative of oikeo. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, indicative mood, and He does, presently, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Holy Spirit who indwells you in oikeo autos, another present tense, the Holy Spirit who presently indwells you. And we have in oikeo in both Romans 8:11 and 2 Corinthians 6:16 referencing the indwelling of the believer in the church age by both Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, the word for indwell is the future active indicative of in oikeo. E-N-O-I-K-E-O. In oikeo. And it means to indwell. The future tense is nomic. This is the statement of a fact which may be rightfully expected under normal circumstances. Now, what are the normal circumstances whereby you would expect this indwelling to occur? Faith alone, in Christ alone, in the church age. This is a mystery doctrine of the church age. And when you express faith in Christ, that's when the indwelling occurs. And the nomic future points that out, that this can rightfully be expected to occur when normal, under normal circumstances, which are, those circumstances are to cast your faith alone in Christ alone. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action by indwelling the body of the believer at salvation as the Shekinah glory. Your body has been turned into a temple by the Holy Spirit's indwelling, and therefore He indwells you functioning as the Shekinah glory. Your body, therefore, has become a sacred building. You know, there are no sacred buildings in the church age except for this, the body of the believer. And therefore, since all believers' bodies are indwelt by Jesus Christ as well as the Holy Spirit in the church age, then the universal church, the body of Christ, is the only sacred building in the church age. Churches aren't. People will build these buildings and call them tabernacles and temples and cathedrals and all these fancy little mellifluous sounding names they hang on them as if they're special things, and they consecrate them, and they have holy things go on in there, and they dedicate, and all this razzmatazz happens to brick and mortar and stone and wood, and it is nothing but a place for the royal family to meet. That's all they are, and they're lucky if that happens, by the way. Royal family rarely enters these places. It's filled with dead men's bones. They've got one right down the street here out on the freeway. It's a whitened sepulcher, but it's filled with dead men's bones. Hadn't been a believer go in there except on that introductory tour out of pure curiosity. I defy any of you to enter that place of hell. To go down there out of curiosity, to enter in to that monstrosity of demonism just out of curiosity, that's where dead men live. And it's a building, and they can consecrate it till they're blue in the face, and it's still filled with dead men's bones. So buildings are squat. They're not even squat. They're nothing. They're a place for the royal family to meet. And when the royal family goes into any area to meet, then they constitute the only sacred building there. And it's because of this indwelling concept. Now, Jesus Christ produces that action. And the indicative mood is declarative, meaning it's a dogmatic statement of doctrine. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is a flat fact. Now, this same verb is used in Romans 8:11 to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Again, in oikeo is found there, and it means to indwell. Now, this is amplified by the addition of the prepositional phrase in human. E-N H-U-M-I-N, inhuman. And the entire translation would read, the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. The indwelling concept is there, and then he nails it in you. He indwells in you. Can't deny it. So we hook up in oikeo and in human, and you can't miss this. The Holy Spirit indwells in you. Finally, we pull these two concepts together with a verse that informs us that it is the Holy Spirit who indwells the bodies of believers in order to convert their bodies into a temple. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know in your right lobe stream of consciousness that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you? Didn't you? Well, you ought to behave yourself better. And this is one of the passages that instructs us that the Holy Spirit creates a temple out of our bodies in order to indwell us. He has to convert this body of corruption into something inhabitable, and his indwelling does that. Now, by deductive reasoning, we may also conclude that this temple is also the residence of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the body of the believer, here's our deductive rationale. If the body of the believer is transformed into a temple by means of the Holy Spirit, and it is, 1 Corinthians 3:16, and if according to Romans 8:11, the Greek verb in oikeo refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then it follows logically that the same verb in oikeo in 2 Corinthians 6:16 also refers to the indwelling of the human body by Jesus Christ. And this all is the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy that we noted in John 14, verse 20. Now, the next salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit is His filling ministry. Now, with this, I'm going to embark upon something. Some of you may doze on this one. That's fine. I'm going to try and illustrate some principles here. The filling of the Holy Spirit is number 5 of the salvation ministries. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the availability of the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit for the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age. Now, we have divine power here. The filling of the Holy Spirit gives you divine power. You have available to you the omnipotence of the third person of the Trinity. Now, that power is designed to accomplish some objectives, mainly the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age. The implication is that you cannot live the spiritual life of your dispensation without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And this has been defined by us by a graph called the four spiritual mechanics. Now, this is the spiritual life that you are empowered to live by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we have noted these in detail in the past. I want to remind you of them, and then I want to illustrate them. We have the utilization of the two power options. You have available to you the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's the power, to learn the Word of God in Bible class. That's GAP or Operation Z. If you do that long enough, then you will develop an inventory of ideas that are capable, under the power of the Spirit, of resolving the problems that you face on a day-by-day basis. The resolution of these problems are not even in the same league or in the same paragraph with normal human solutions. So therefore, these things have to become skills for you so that you will use them consistently. So therefore, the second mechanic is the function of the three spiritual skills. You have to be willing to admit that you sin and do so all the time and use rebound in order to maintain the filling of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that and make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God under the Spirit's mentorship, you will actually develop an inventory of these problem-solving devices. Number one is where these things are options. Number two is where not only they become realities, but you develop them into skills so that you can execute the plan of God in your life. Now, if you're not willing to become skillful in these areas, the options remain only options, and executing the Christian way of life is only a theory for you. performing the plan of God under the Spirit's power, therefore, is the concept behind having spiritual skills. Now, life is filled with exigencies, difficulties, problems, even disasters on occasion. And therefore, number three of these mechanics is deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices. As you grow in grace under the spiritual skills, you begin to develop an entire inventory of detailed concepts by which you may resolve the problems of your life. They can be problems in your family, problems in work, spiritual life, economic life, recreational life, you name it, there are problems that emerge wherever you go. And these concepts here, these are principles that are applicable in every area. And you get these concepts in long-term memory. They're stored in the 7 compartments of the stream of consciousness, and they are available for recall under the power of the Spirit to resolve these issues when they occur. Now, execution is the end result. Now you have them deployed. Now you're ready to apply them to your life. And this execution of 3 stages is what we find in number 4. You develop, under a personal sense of destiny, spiritual self-esteem. That's where you finally come to grips with the fact you're in the royal family, that you have a destiny and it is eternal, and God has left you here for a purpose and a reason, and that is to worship Him and to serve Him and to glorify Christ. Now, that's your spiritual self-esteem. You understand this and you know what you're here for. There is this cognitive self-confidence that emerges from Bible study, and you begin to put together the advanced problem-solving devices of personal love for God and then unconditional love for your fellow man, and they must work in that tandem, which we've studied in detail. And then this moves forward to spiritual autonomy, and autonomy moves to spiritual momentum, spiritual maturity, and spiritual maturity to maximum glorification of God. Now, we've been through all of that. Now I want to go to my illustration. Now, some of you can just put your head on your desk. I was thinking about how do you illustrate mechanics. I once had a person tell me who plays golf. They read in some kind of golf book that they had, that if you're going to be consistent at that game, that you have to achieve muscle memory. And muscle memory, so that your swing is always the same, that you can do it over and over, even blindfolded, that you can stand there on the tee or out on the fairway or in the rough or on the green. You perfect all of the muscle memory that you need for any given swing on the golf course. And in order to achieve muscle memory, you need to do it right 10,000 times. Now, there are those in the congregation who play golf, and some do it quite well. But these guys that are on the PGA Tour, these are the fellows who spend their time doing the same thing over and over 10,000 times, so that muscle memory always does it the very same way. And that means repetition, 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 repetition. And they have to do it over and over. And if they take a week off or a month off, their mechanics go haywire. So I began to think, spiritual mechanics require the same kind of repetition, the same kind of doing things over and over and over till you get it right, and then get skillful at this kind of thing, and then have an inventory of what to do under certain given circumstances, and then when those circumstances arise, having the wisdom to know what of your inventory of ideas to apply to that given circumstance. So that means mechanics. So I got to thinking, what do I have in my library where I can demonstrate mechanics? And so I looked around and I remembered this book, Nolan Ryan's Pitcher's Bible. And I thought, if anybody had mechanics, it was Nolan Ryan. So I looked in the contents, and lo and behold, chapter 3 is entitled Mechanics. Now listen to this, with, of course, our diagram up on the board. The pitching coach when Ryan was with the Rangers was Tom House, and he assisted Ryan in the writing of this book. Tom House has dedicated his professional baseball life to decoding the puzzle of perfect mechanics. His company, Biokinetics Incorporated, prepares detailed assessments of pitching technique through high-speed video recording and computerized motion analysis. As pitching coach with the Rangers, Tom applies scientific principles to the real-world dilemma of retiring hitters. Now, who are the hitters? The hitters are the problem. You have a problem if the hitter gets on base, and when he comes to the plate, you've got a problem that you have to get him out. So you have to have mechanics, and you have to have an inventory to know how to get the ball past him or to make him hit it in such a fashion that he is retired. Now, here is a quote from Tom House regarding his procedure and his analysis. And let me move this for a moment, because I think you'll find that these diagrams will prove an assistant in hearing this. He says, the pitching motion is a study in control with all parts moving in sequence to maximize the ability to throw a baseball. Let's visualize a pitcher who applies proper mechanics to his delivery. Panel number one, he places both feet on the rubber, ball hidden inside the glove, and he keeps his eyes on the catcher's target. Panel two, he initiates the windup by transferring his weight to the back foot with a small reverse or sidestep while comfortably lifting his hands as high as they'll go. Panel three, he lifts, not kicks, his front knee up to its maximum height as four, the hands return to his center of gravity. Then panel five, he begins a controlled fall toward home plate. The foot comes down in a step... He begins a controlled fall toward home plate. The foot comes down in a step-like motion. His whole front side, glove, elbow, shoulder, hip, knee, and foot is pointing toward home plate. His hand breaks from the glove as the weight is transferred in a forward direction. Panel six. As the landing leg hits the mound, the throwing arm attains its optimal launch position. Both elbows are at shoulder height. Then point seven, the upper body delivers the arm, and the arm delivers the baseball. It's poetry in motion. A successful pitcher puts all the sequential phases of a delivery together so easily that the average fan sees only a fraction of what's actually taking place. But every piece of the puzzle must fit together in perfect unity. Proper mechanics don't materialize overnight. They're a byproduct of hard work and adhering to the four essential elements of pitching. The four essential elements of pitching: balance, direction, deception and launch, and weight transfer. Now let me give you just a little bit of that and show you how that can correlate to this, the four spiritual mechanics. You're not believing this, are you? First of all, balance. Balance is a pitcher's ability to stabilize his center of gravity. How do you stabilize your spiritual center of gravity? Filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're not stabilized, if you're not balanced by the filling of the Spirit, your spiritual life is dead. You have to position your body, in this case the soul, you have to position the soul to direct all your energy. And what's your energy source? The omnipotence of the Holy Spirit. You have to position your soul to direct all your energy. That's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit plus spiritual IQ. This is the first panel here. Your options. Straight toward home plate, which is the objective of the spiritual life. You have to focus on the objective of the spiritual life, which is to grow in grace to spiritual maturity. Now, how do you do that? You activate the power options. Filling of the Holy Spirit plus spiritual IQ, and this gives you the opportunity to learn doctrine. Now that is balance. Direction is next. Once you achieve optimal balance, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, you begin a controlled fall toward home plate. A controlled fall. Now, if you are a pitcher and you're falling off the mound toward the plate, this is advance. This is being aggressive. This is moving toward the objective. Therefore, this is a relaxed mental attitude, including grace apparatus for perception, moving toward the objective. Your front foot leading the way. Your hands will break naturally. Turn your thumbs under to force your elbows up into launching position. Your entire front side should be perfectly diagonal and on a line with home plate. Now, a pitcher can't remember to do all of these things every time he throws a ball. It has to be muscle memory. It has to do it over and over and over. I'm telling you that this same concept spiritually applies here. You have to become skillful in column two here with the filling of the Spirit, coming to Bible class and concentrating on what's presented, and then taking that information and making it a part of your inventory of ideas. And that gives you direction in your spiritual life. And then he says, he writes here, think of the soul, I'm using that instead of body, think of the soul as a gate that moves together as a single unit. And the development of this single unit is the development of problem-solving devices. And that moves you toward the plan of God. Now, deception and launch, I would rename deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices in the soul. And that's where we have panel 3 here, deployment and launch. These two components work in tandem. The components of deception and launch is what House calls it. A pitcher must be deceptive in the sense that he can't let the hitter, who is the problem, see what he's about to throw. So all of these positionings of the elbows and arms and glove are designed to hide the ball until he delivers it. And then it's too late for the batter to react. That's the deception. The launch is when he throws it. Therefore, on our part, the deception category here would be deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices out on the flat line of the soul. Satan looks at you and thinks you're an easy mark, but you've got hidden in your soul, invisibly, this defense department ready to deploy, ready to put into action. And therefore, application of the 10 problem-solving devices is where you launch them to the problems that you face in life. So these two components, the deployment and the launch or the application, must work in tandem. If you don't have three, you can't apply it four. Therefore, your throwing and front side elbows will both attain shoulder height at the launch phase. The forearm, wrist, and glove on your front side will impede the hitter's view of your pitching arm in its launch position. This is the deceptive element of the equation. That front arm will delay the hitter picking up your release point. Now, weight transfer is number four. This intangible of mechanics is accomplished in a few distinct stages. And the stages we see here, actually there are stages 1, 2, and 3 in the fourth column of our spiritual mechanics here. And weight transfer is the fourth as far as the pitching coach is concerned. He says this is in the intangible of mechanics, and it is accomplished in a few distinct stages. Once your throwing elbow leads the throwing arm forward, your strong side replaces the directional side as weight is transferred to the leading leg. Now, this is this diagram right here where the transfer of weight goes from the back foot to the front foot. And therefore, your directional side for the right-handed pitcher is his left side. And then his strong side is going to, of course, become involved here. And the comment here is your strong side replaces the directional side. Well, what is the directional side here? The directional side is spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity down here. And then over here, these are the strengths. Over here, you build strength as you move through each stage, and ultimately, you have maximum glorification of God. So you have to shift your weight spiritually as you grow in grace. And as you do that, you move from one stage to another. Now, I'll read this because it's interesting to see all of the mechanics a pitcher has to nail on every pitch. Your throwing arm and wrist snaps straight to full extension, Then the palm rotates the thumb down and out away from the body as the ball leaves the fingertips. At this precise moment, all acceleration ends and deceleration begins. Weight transfer is completed as your head and upper body are pulled past the knee of your leading leg. This final coup de grace allows the forces of deceleration to be transferred from the arm through the upper torso into the lower back and finally to the legs, rather than compelling the shoulder to bear the brunt of the resistance. And that is all a part of one developing mechanics. Now, these paragraphs, as Tom House summarizes all of this, it reads, Tom House is an advocate of sound mechanics. When I first joined the Rangers, he mentioned his four absolutes of pitching: balance, direction, deception and launch, and weight transfer. Every pitcher, and I would say to you, every believer, has the potential for sound mechanics. That's equal privilege and equal opportunity. But first, you must establish checkpoints aligned in proper sequence, and we've been through a number of those. A string of key elements in a delivery repeated identically every time you pitch. A pitcher should start 33 games a year. And by the end of the year, he will have thrown in excess of 3,800 pitches. This means that on 3,800 occasions, his delivery, the mechanics on his windup and delivery of the ball, have to be exactly the same. Otherwise, if your delivery is different on a curveball than it is a fastball, somebody's going to pick that up. And then the hitter becomes a real problem for you at that point. Now, if the devil's world has you figured out, know which buttons to push, what it takes to get you all riled, involved in emotional arrogance, what gets you involved in the kinds of sinful arrogance that begin with bitterness and anger and that kind of thing, your buttons are going to be pushed by the devil's world. And you're giving yourself away because you've got behavior patterns that have been picked up in an invisible war, and you are going to be constantly fighting your body as it is incapable of keeping up good spiritual mechanics. Now, I want to read one final thing to you. This has to do with the concept of staying in condition. All pitchers must lift specific poundages in a given week depending on their particular weekly workload. Velocity, the number of pitches thrown in a typical week, and mechanical efficiency are all taken into consideration in detecting individual strength requirements. Tom House uses a variation of a standard formula to apply workloads for his pitchers. 1/2 mass times velocity squared equals foot-pounds of work. Let's say your weekly workload is 100 pitches thrown at 90 miles an hour with 100% mechanical efficiency. That would put about 14,100 pounds of stress on the arm. That would foot-pounds are therefore a measure of work. The 14,100 figure is easily derived through a standard exercise physiology measurement. In simplified form, it looks like this. A weight traveling at X velocity requires Y amount of work. In this case, a 5-ounce baseball thrown at 90 miles per hour weighs about 47 pounds. Multiply 47 by the weekly number of pitches, which is 100, and workout days, which are 3, and you end up with 14,100 pounds. That's the work you've done. The 14,100-pound load then becomes that pitcher's maintenance level. He must lift 14,100 pounds in the weight room per week to compensate for the loss of strength. And if he doesn't do that, his arm will break down. Now, what's the application? If you don't come to Bible class, if you don't tune in the internet,
If you don't turn on the tape recorder and you don't do it consistently week in and week out, there's going to be a breakdown in your spiritual mechanics. And you will become a loser because your mechanics go haywire. And it all starts, if you make it this far, it'll be a retrogression all the way back to the point to where your spiritual mechanics are nothing but options. And it requires you do the work. There is no work for salvation. Salvation is faith alone and Christ alone. But once you become a good soldier for Christ, once you become a member of the royal family, once you enter into the spiritual life, there is great work involved. And that work is concentration in the gymnasium, in our case. You come into the gym and you do the work. You have 14,100 pounds to lift every week. For the 14,100 pounds, you have to apply in the devil's world. And if you're applying doctrine in the devil's world, you're doing work, and you have to replace that or you're going to have a breakdown. Because there are challenges out there that cause you to become angry, challenges that cause you to become bitter, challenges that make you depressed and discouraged. And if you don't come back and do the work in here, it will eventually break down your mechanics and you will lose. So, I hope you've enjoyed my exercise in baseball mechanics in an attempt to try and illustrate spiritual mechanics. And the real bottom line here is this. If you don't do the work in Bible class, then the devil's world is going to tear down your mechanics. Never forget that, and I'll see you back here on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word that is truly a mechanic available to us. These principles and concepts are available for our perusal, our understanding, our application. And we have been graced out by you, and that we have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. We therefore have the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit to learn these things, and therefore give us the wisdom and the courage to make application in our daily lives. May we take seriously, therefore, the development of spiritual mechanics. We have the power to do it, we have the assets to do it, and we have the option to do so. May we be motivated by reciprocity to seize the opportunity to continue the advance so that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.